Well, we have quite a building full here tonight. And it's so good to see all of you. Some of the closest people on earth to me are right here in this building. When the choir's up, I can't hardly sit there without tears. I just love looking at all these Filipino faces and just think what it might be like in heaven when peoples of every kindred and every tongue, without number, around the throne will be so great. Thank you, Brother Obero, for being a faithful man and learning from Brother Null and not moving one inch and staying by the stuff. You and your wife and your family. And I hope that those of you who are here will hear me well on just a very minor thing, but right on the other side of this wall is just a little bit of concrete, and then there's another little building. It's open. Ladies will have their meeting there sometime this week. Walk over there and go in and see where all this started. You can almost feel it when you walk around in there. And certainly, what a theme Brother O'Barrow has chosen. It's not in vain. Look. Beginning with a missionary who, after he came home from Oklahoma, paralyzed completely on the right side. I remember meeting him. And when he would come to the pulpit and try to get up here, and finally make it, and take this hand and lift this one up and put it on the pulpit. And that was the condition he was in when he came here to start. I don't know how many of those we have left, if any. But we ought to want to be like them. So very much. I need to just briefly mention, thank you, Pastor, for being here tonight. This is their anniversary and drove away in the night last night from Arkansas in order to fly out today. I understand how he's done a lot of things. I even understand how he got the pulpit at Eastland, but I don't know how he got that woman. Well, let me invite you in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. And thank you for standing in honor of God's Word. I told Brother O'Barrow, if you held a meeting here once, you'll have to have her twice. Because I can tell already you like it. Have you seen a more talented group? Man, I'm telling you, heart is blessed. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll drop down to verse 58. It will not be an expository message by any means, but some thoughts concerning this great chapter on the resurrection. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the privilege to be here. Lord, you know how I realize my inabilities are overwhelming. How does a sinful creature stand and teach or preach the word of a holy and righteous God? So, Lord, you know the need of the hour. These are your people. Everything here is yours. And, oh Lord, I pray that you would be pleased, that you would just take charge of everything. Hallow and honor your own name as only you can do it. And we will be glad and give you all the glory and the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Vain is not a happy word. It's one of those words that a man in good conscience could wish would never describe himself or his life or his work. It is, in my thinking, probably Solomon who caused the word vain to be a household word. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I guess in short, the word vain or vanity means bad news. In verse 3, Solomon suggests or maybe alludes to the fact and maybe thinks that like a farmer who tills his land and toils and plants the seed and a drought comes and there's no crop. Or the husband or father who is honest and works hard, an ethical man, tries to save some money for later times for his family and the company that he trusts, embezzles his money and it's all gone. Or maybe he thinks of a pastor, a young man who goes to a church someplace and after several years still does not even have a building and has to drive day by day around the large office buildings in town. I don't know what all he may have had in mind. This thought of Solomon may be closely akin to an old philosophical question as, why do bad things happen to good people? It is a question that spans a great number of generations, but it does not span eternity. It is a here and now question spawned by the existentialists who know nothing of our beginning and nothing about the hereafter. And the philosophers have not caught God by surprise. And that is why texts like 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 remind us that God's plan and purpose was in place before this world began. And the second verse is, it'll still be in place when this world is gone. There are just some issues and questions in life that only eternity can answer. As a matter of fact, justice demands that there be a life after death. And by the way, concerning that young pastor, just one soul rescued from hell is worth more than all the buildings on the face of God's earth anyway. Scripture tells us that a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul. No profit. That's vanity. Our theme does not come from the Old Testament or from Mr. Solomon, but from the New Testament and the Apostle Paul. And our theme is not bad news. Our theme is good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, is probably the definitive definition of the gospel. And the chapter as a whole concerning the resurrection gives birth to the therefore and verse 58. The gospel is the foundation of all good news. Without the gospel, there is no lasting good news. With the gospel, there is no lasting bad news. Now, news is relative. How good news is depends on how bad the bad news was. Man's news is mostly bad. If you've had a good day or a good week, just turn on the news. It'll be over quickly. Man's bad news began in Genesis 3 as a result of the fall. And none of us have probably ever adequately grasped how great that fall really was. Adam, the seminal head of the human race, disobeyed God and became a servant of Satan, thereby making himself and all of his progeny, the human race, the property of Satan, according to Romans 6:16. God made the earth for man and gave it to him as a bona fide gift. But that too was forfeited And Satan has become, as we would say in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world. And due to Adam's devastating decision, virtually everything about us in our world has been affected. In short, God said to Adam and Eve, life is going to be a lot harder than it would have had to have been. For Eve, childbirth and bearing children is going to be in great sorrow, and you're going to have conflict with your husband. And for Adam, your work is going to be very hard, and it's going to produce little. Only by the sweat of your brow will you see it. I suppose this is what maybe Solomon was alluding to, and he was affected by it. That bad news plagued man day after day and year after year. And there's only been one hope. That someone would wrest Satan's claim from him and give it back to man. God could not arbitrarily annul man's voluntary, fatal decision. A contender had to be found who was legally totally man and morally totally God. In other words, he had to have a legal claim to this world, but he had to be totally sinless. This unique combination immediately accents the genius and the necessity of the virgin birth. There was no other way. We may not think about it very much, but the life of Jesus was bracketed by two impossibilities. He came into the world through a door that said no entrance, and he left through a door that said no exit. The battle raged from the birth of Christ to the cross. We're all familiar with the tense glimpses of the slaughter of the infants, the wilderness temptation, the struggle of prayer in the garden, the indescribable physical pain and even greater crushing blow of raw sin on a righteous soul. The physical pain, the worst of sin, the wrath, desertion of the Father, beyond words. Beyond words. Beyond imagination. I don't know how to do it. My son's here tonight. God knows how much I love him. But if God were to say to me tonight and stand my son right here and say, the only way for these people to be saved is for him to take their place and die and feel everything they've ever done and ever thought. And you've got to do it. I don't know how I could ever bring myself to that. I think having the son I have, he might say something like maybe the son, paraphrased, might have had to say to his father, Father, your will has to be done. And it was. It was the darkest of all days for God. I don't know how the father felt. None of us know all that happened on that cross. Theologian, philosopher of night, or not, you don't know all of it that happened. And none of us know all that happened in that abyss. We are not capable of understanding in our present state all of God's ways. However, we do know at least two things took place. First, there was a legal victory that day. All that the first Adam lost legally, the last Adam restored. Satan may have thought the death of Christ on the cross a victory, but he was out of his league. This man, this God-man, perfectly knew the jurisprudence of God. No one else did. Everyone else had been a slave, a thing, or a tool, and Satan had had his way with them. You understand, in the days of slavery, to take the life of a slave meant nothing. And it's meant nothing to Satan. He's had a free hand down through the years. But on that day, for the first time, because it was the God-man, he was man but totally sinless, Satan murdered his first innocent victim. And the judgment of God, like a clap of thunder, was immediate. And he, Satan, forfeited all that he had gained from the first Adam. He is sitting on death row even now. Satan did not know his case well enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 said that this was a hidden wisdom of God which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What they thought was their victory was in fact their defeat. There was a legal victory that day. We don't belong to Him anymore. And we don't have to serve Him anymore. Second, there was a dynamic victory that day. I know that my soul would have died at the scene of the crucifixion. I would not have wanted to have been there. But I sure would have liked to have been in the abyss to witness the beginning of the resurrection. Often in my mind, I thought and think, what was that like? I'm sure Satan's had his time or his day somehow. I don't know much about that. I can only think. But when the time was coming close, I wonder what was the first indication that Satan and his crowd had. Was it an extra sense? Were a lot of them partying, having a good time together, and maybe some guards just watching Jesus? Was there a real faint heartbeat? Did somebody begin to see a little pulse right here in the side of his neck? I don't know. I can't help but think that the Master just lay there and let them notice a few things. I can't help but think that He wanted them to notice enough that they started to summons their strength and their power. I mean, I think when He wanted it settled, He wanted it settled, period. And I cannot help but believe that Satan did summons all of his power, and with their tentacles or whatever they had or their ropes, I believe the Master lay there and just let them wrap them around and give it their best shot. And after He had done His best, I think somewhat like all the atoms of the universe coming together and splitting at once, He exploded out of that place. Up out of that abyss and up to the air of breathing men and sunshine, and through the first heaven and the second heaven and the third heaven, until He sat down on the right hand of God. That old song, "Death cannot keep His prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose." Someone has said, "Miserable is the man who attributes less to the life of Christ than His death initiated." I know you're thinking, Leon Macbeth. Sometimes we're not much better than our Catholic friends. We don't still hang Him on the cross, but we still don't get down the road far enough for all that He's done for us and that He still does. And the resurrection chapter probably helps us with that. It's not in vain. I got to say, Bill Hymer and Barclay really triggered my thinking in these areas, and I'd want them to have credit. But can I give you maybe four reasons tonight, just from thinking about the resurrection, to encourage us and remind us why our labor is not in vain? Well, some of you guys smoking back there or something tonight. Must be something like that. The devil's alive and well. Check the bathrooms. Well, we're going to move on anyway. Can you concentrate? All right. Then the first... Amen. First reason our labor is not in vain, and Lord, that we find from the resurrection is that truth is stronger than falsehood. You know, God is truth, and all real truth is God's truth. No question about that. James Russell Lowell said, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown, standing God within a shadow, keeping watch above His own. Truth is always stronger than falsehood, but this world would have you think and me think and our children think. You have to lie. You have to cheat. You have to get ahead. And you're going to have to face that every day. Moms and dads face that. And our children need to be reminded because of God, because of the resurrection. We know that truth is stronger than falsehood. They said, did He just really say He was God? He's not God. He's the son of a carpenter. But when He came out of the grave, there was no more discussion about that. Who was telling the truth that day? He was telling the truth, and He proved He was telling the truth. I read an illustration from Corrie Ten Boom's book, and her nephew and another young man were involved in Jewish rescue efforts, and they had just helped some Jewish people escape and made their way back to Corrie Ten Boom's aunt's house, and they just made it in, and evidently the Gestapo saw them. When they got in the house, they immediately came into the kitchen. They pulled back a rug. They opened a trap door. The boys went down into a cellar beneath the kitchen floor. They put the rug over it. They put the dining room table over it. They put a big tablecloth over the table. And just as they did, was a knock on the door. And they came in and said, we know these boys are in here. Now, where are they? Corrie Ten Boom was just a little girl, but she said, I couldn't believe it when my aunt said, they're under the table. And they stomped over there and jerked that tablecloth off and then stomped out. And Corrie Ten Boom said, how could you tell them they were under the table? She said, it's my job to tell the truth. It's God's business what He does with it. Truth is stronger than falsehood. And it may seem small, but we need to remember that. I believe the second thing from the resurrection we need to be reminded is that good is stronger than evil. Jesus went around doing good. He is the one that they referred to as good. And others who would say He was not good found out after the resurrection who was really good. J.A. Freud said, one lesson and only one history may be said to repeat with distinctness is that the world is somehow built on moral foundations. I wonder how the world was built on moral foundations. With a rock? Or some other inanimate object? He says one lesson and only one. History repeats with distinctness is that the world is somehow built on moral foundations, and that in the long run, it is good for those who do well, and it is bad for those who do ill. And it is proved by the resurrection. Because Christ went about doing good. And He's the one that rose from the grave. Immanuel Kant's father was making it through the forest of Poland when Immanuel was just a small child. And I'm not a follower of Immanuel Kant. I'm just reading this story. He must have had maybe a godly dad. He was riding his horse when he was accosted by thieves. They took his horse, all of his belongings, his prayer book. And they said, have you given all? And he said, all. And he started walking, and it was cold. Down the trail a little bit, he felt something hard in his cloak. And he realized it was some gold that had been sown there for protection. And he hastened back and found the robbers. And he said, "I'm sorry, but when you accosted me, I was fearful and anxious, and I forgot about the gold that had been sown into my cloak." And he said, "Please take it. I didn't mean to be dishonest." And no one would take his gold. And presently they went and got his horse. And they gave him his prayer book and all the things they had taken. And they helped him mount his horse. And before he left, they begged him for his blessing. You know, the resurrection proves that truth is stronger than falsehood. The resurrection proves that good is stronger than evil. No matter what else we do, we should be good. We're living in a time when it's okay to push the boundaries, but that's not okay for God's people. The lost world has a higher standard for us than many of us have for ourselves. And they're still looking for real truth. And they're still looking for real good, if I could say. Not someone who just looks good. I remember a man saying something a while back in the ministry I never did forget about. He was a lay person. He said, "You know, some people look good at a distance, but it's better not to get too close." And he said, with some people, the closer you get, the better they look. And my friend, that's the way we should be. By the grace of God, closer people get, the better we look. Well, our labor's not in vain because truth is stronger than falsehood. Our labor is not in vain because good is stronger than evil. And our love is not in vain because love is stronger than hate. You know, the cross pitted love and hatred. Do you understand the word pitted? We have these dogs we call pit bulls. You understand where they got their name? And they're given a bad rap many times. I don't have time to talk about that. But a pit would be dug. And these dogs would be placed in a small pit where they had no other place to go. They were face to face. That's the reason they were called pit bulls. And one lived and usually one died. But on the cross, perfect love was pitted against perfect hatred. And they were face to face, and only one was going to win that. I know if it had been maybe me, and maybe if it had been you, we would have lost. Because if I would have had the power to do something with Satan, I think I probably would have. It wasn't a question whether Jesus could. He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't need any angels. Nobody took His life. You know that. I know that. He laid it down Himself. And yet the hatred and everything that Satan put Him through, and those people that followed and spit and mocked, they couldn't do anything with Him though, could they? And He looked down through those eyes and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you have been a Christian very long, you've been treated wrong, my friend. If you haven't been, you probably will. Things will be said that are not true. Attitudes will come that are not necessary nor fair. Do not respond in kind. Because when you do, you're not living like Christ. And when I do, I am not living like Christ. It's a high order. But I'm telling you, on the cross that day when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," The resurrection proved that love was stronger than hate when He rose from the dead. You know, chances are you've heard the story of Telemachus the monk. I never forgot it after I read it the first time. Telemachus the monk was a monk that lived in the 4th century. And he lived with his little cloister with some other monks. He did cooking in the kitchen and he had a garden spot and he never desired much and he was quite content just to work in his garden, spend time in the kitchen cooking for the others, and the rest of his time in prayer, reading his Bible and the Word of God. And then one day, God said to him very clearly, I want you to go to Rome. Well, he had heard of Rome, but he had never been to Rome. He didn't fit Rome. He didn't want to go to Rome. He wanted to stay exactly where he was and do what he was doing. But he felt the urging, and so he left. He made his way to Rome and found himself around more people than he'd ever been around before in his life. And these people, as described, were preoccupied, angry, and for the most part, hostile. Sounds almost familiar. And one day he found himself swept up in a great group of them, and they carried him to a place he did not know existed, known as the Colosseum. And then to his amazement, he saw huge men, huge to him because he was small, called gladiators. They would stand before the emperor and say, "We who are about to die, salute thee." And then two of them would go into the arena and fight till one killed the other. He couldn't stand the sound of the swords and the shields and the final noises made by the men as they died. And he just kind of jumped up on the perimeter, the fence that went around, and he cried out, "In the name of Christ, forbear! In the name of Christ, forbear!" No one paid any attention. And the little monk jumped off in the sand, literally ran out to where the gladiators were. Must have been a kind of a funny looking figure. A little guy running around these big gladiators. Crying out to them, "In the name of Christ, forbear, stop this now." And then the crowd began to sneer and said, "Kill him! Get him out!" And one of those big gladiators just bumped him with his sword or with his shield and knocked him down. But he got back up and he came back. Pretty soon he troubled them. And the same gladiator, with one big stroke of his sword, opened his chest and stomach cavity. And as the little monk slumped down to the ground, one last time he said, "In the name of Christ, forbear." A silence went across that Colosseum as that little figure lay in the suddenly crimson sand. And somewhere way up in the top, somebody got up and left. And a little bit later, somebody else got up and left. And then eventually, shortly, without any talking, that whole Colosseum emptied. And no one ever fought in the Colosseum again. Now, surely there were other forces at work. But that little monk and his love crystallized all that opposition, and the gladiators were over. Because love is stronger than hate. But no one ever proved that like Jesus Christ on the cross and when He resurrected and the life He still lives. Now, our labor's not in vain. We can tell the truth Because truth is stronger than falsehood. We can live good and we can live right because good is stronger than evil. And we can continue to love because love is stronger than hate. But I think the fourth thing that we all really already know is our labor is not in vain because life is stronger than death. And they mocked him and said, "Oh," he said, "you tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days and 40 years with this temple and building." And they didn't understand he was talking about the temple of his body, but they would have thought that was even more funny than building the building. But after those 3 days were up, he resurrected. And they made that tomb as secure as they possibly could. But that made no difference whatsoever because life is stronger than death. I wrote myself a note about 10 years ago, and this may seem funny to you, but it was a warm spring in Tulsa. Hope we have one this year. I walked across the south part of the parking lot. I say the south part because that's a part we poured ourselves, and it had 6 inches of concrete, and then we put 2 inches of asphalt on top of it, 8 inches. It was Eastern as I walked across there. Out of all that 8 inches, a blade of grass poked its head up through all that. And it's almost like it said, "Happy Easter." Have you ever seen it? Life stronger than death. I wonder how many of you ever heard the name Dr. Boris Cornfield. Maybe none of you. I don't know what his crime really was, but maybe he said something against Stalin. But he was thrown into the gulag, and he was a medical doctor, so he was valuable to them. And so he was to make the records look good and work these men like slaves as long as he possibly could. He was a pretty bitter person over what had happened to him. But as he watched everything around him, he thought, there's got to be more to life than this. And a lot of people out there see that. There's got to be more to life than this. And then through the testimony of another inmate, Dr. Boris Cornfield trusted Christ as his personal Savior. And little by little, growth began to take place in his life, even though he was in horrible conditions. And he was treated roughly. And he remembers specifically on one day that he was doing surgery on one of the guards who had beaten other inmates and himself. And he knew that he could leave one of the arteries loosely tied so that he would slowly bleed to death and no one would ever know except him. But because he had trusted Christ, he didn't feel like he could do that. And then there was one particular patient that he was working on that had cancer. And the man was in bad shape and he thought, this man will not live long. I need to do what I can to tell him of Christ. Just gave him enough anesthesia to keep him under, keep him from suffering. But as he would come in and out, he would talk to him and bend over him and whisper in his ear about how Christ loved him and Christ died for him. As this patient finally began to regain consciousness after the surgery, he heard a noise down at the end of the hall. He didn't know it right then, but his surgeon, Boris Cornfield, was being brutally murdered for testifying to him. That patient's name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who has affected even the West. And I'm telling you, my friend, the resurrection proves that life is stronger than death. September 12, 1992, a man that some of you will know and the greatest friend, lay friend, this pastor had at that time, Gary Tennell, who worked in our missions office, went out with the rest of us on a Saturday on a missionary canoe trip. When we had our missions conference Wednesday through Sunday normally, many times we'd have a canoe trip on Saturday. And by all things, Gary was the one that came up with the idea because he grew up in that part of the country. We'd actually thought about doing something different that year. We did do some campouts. But that time we went canoeing down the Illinois River. And Gary had somebody with him when we got to the midway point that day. I remember it very clearly. We stopped to eat. Gary got in his canoe and left, and then his youngest son, Robert, who was 13, got in the canoe with me. And we were not too far behind them. Got to a wide part in the river where the river kind of does a little this. It's not a really fast-moving river, and it's not a really big river. And I saw two of our other men waving at me. And they said, "Brother Gary went down right here." I said, "What do you mean he went down?" Because Gary was out of the 82nd Airborne, a strong, physical man. And they said, "He went down right here." And we swim upstream. We've done all we can do. We can't find him. And I pushed my canoe over the side, and then I just swam and swam and looked till it was a little bit cool. It was that time of the year till I was just shaking, and I couldn't find him either. We lost Gary. You ever thought about trying to have a missions conference and then raise money on Sunday morning when the greatest layman in your church died on a missionary canoe trip the day before? My little wife was having a ladies' tea for the ladies, and I called the church and I said, "You might talk to Judy Tunnell because I think we've lost Brother Gary." The time I got to the church with their 13-year-old son, everybody just standing around like zombies. And I remember that night, I woke up probably every 30 minutes, and sometimes I would shudder. And then God would talk to me from His Word about Lazarus in John chapter 11, and finally made it into John chapter 12. I don't know how the Lord was doing it, but through the night, I was thinking about the next morning and what I was going to say to a heartbroken church and family. And I got to that verse. I wasn't reading my Bible. I was just going through it in my mind. The Lord was talking to me. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground, it abideth alone. Any man who tries to save his life will lose it. If he loses it for my sake, he'll find it." Robert gave me some of Gary's stuff that was in his Bible. And in there were some visitation cards that Gary had used during the week. On Sunday morning, our people all knew, but our visitors didn't, and I announced the loss of Gary Tunnell as we extended the invitation that day, and I saw a lady very visibly shaken in the auditorium that I'd never met before. She came forward that morning, and she got saved, and she said, "Gary Tunnell came to my house and visited me this week," and her name was right in those cards that his son gave me. We had the funeral that week. One of the largest crowds at Eastland, about 800 people, place just really filled. That's about all we can hold. I sure struggled with it because he was such a godly layman. Question comes back, why do bad things happen to good people? It can't be answered without the resurrection and without eternity. Because see, with the world, when life here is over, it's over. But it's not over. It's just really getting started. His daughter now is a pastor's wife in Hobbs, New Mexico. He had a son who was in the Navy at that time, serving on the USS Nimitz aircraft carrier. I remember calling him. I didn't enjoy it. We were close. Stand up, Brother Ferg, just for a minute. Here he is this morning, tonight. He pastors in Clovis, New Mexico. Thank you, Brother Ferg. My son had gone to Bible college for a year, and after that, he never had really felt called to preach and serve faithfully to Brother Sam over in Stillwater. He came to that funeral that day, and he looked around. And it was after that, he said, "Dad, this is what I always wanted to do, but I can't give my life to it." Look at the influence that Gary Tunnell had. as a layman. Now, Brother Snell had a great adult class, but I'm going to have to tell you, there are many other things that happened as a result. And I'm just telling you, life goes on. And his life affected enough other lives, like Boris Kornfield did, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, that far more has been accomplished. Because life is stronger than death. Your labor is not in vain. Don't even think about giving up. Let's all stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to have a verse of invitation tonight. I don't know if it's necessary or not, but we want to have one just in case. Maybe someone's discouraged. Maybe someone just wants to thank the Lord for what's going on. Maybe someone has been encouraged by the resurrection chapter. I don't know what your need may be, or even if there is one. But tonight, if you need to come for whatever reason, we want you to come. We're going to sing page 153 in just a moment. Father, I just ask you to take the truth of your word, not my ability to present it. And if there are needs tonight that need to be met, that while we're in this place in the first service of the week, that they would be met. I pray that we might have tender hearts. And I pray, oh God, that we would be reminded that everything else in life could go up in smoke, but our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And God, it may be that we've played some instead of labored. We've not been steadfast. We've not been immovable. We haven't done these things. And tonight we might would want to renew that and say, oh God, I want to give you my best. It is the only investment that I can make that is completely sure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.